Welcome to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Greenwood, Mississippi. We are a community of Christians that exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ and influence the Delta for the glory of God. More information about Westminster can be found at www.wpcgreenwood.org.
So if you're staying here with us, we are going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35. Your Bible is also there in your bulletin. You know, the introduction of, I don't know if they still do it this way, but it used to be 10-minute oil changes, guaranteed. 10-minute oil change, hot and ready pizza, microwave dinners, self-checkout, fiber internet show us that of all the things we value as a people, one of the things we value most is not waiting. You ever walk into a restaurant and there's a line there and you just said, nope, and you just turn around and walk back out? How are you at waiting? I know of a therapist that sometimes when they have one of their clients is impatient or selfish or maybe tending a little narcissistic, one of the therapies that they will give them is, hey, if there's ever a line, I want you to find the longest line, and I want you to wait in the longest line every time. Just wait. How are you waiting? Waiting in lines, waiting in traffic. What about waiting in a waiting room? And it's right there in the name, isn't it? It's not the examination room. It's not the consultation room. It's not the treatment room. No, the one and only purpose of a waiting room is what? It's to wait, right? All we have to do is just sit there, and yet it can be so difficult. Because today there's this thought that time waiting is time wasted. And possibly no one captured the view, or at least the modern view of waiting, better than Dr. Seuss. In his book, Oh, the Places You Will Go, you may have read this, he wrote, "Oh, the places you'll go. There's fun to be done. There are points to be scored. There are games to be won. Except when they don't. Because sometimes they won't. I'm sorry to say so, but sadly it's true that bang-ups and hang-ups can happen to you. You can get so confused that you'll start in to race down long wiggled roads at a breaknecking pace and grind on for miles across weirdish wild space headed, I fear, toward a most useless place, the waiting place. Waiting for a train to go or a bus to come or a plane to go or the mail to come or the rain to go or the phone to ring or the snow to snow or waiting around for a yes or a no. Or waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone's just waiting." And Seuss nailed it, right? He nailed it for me, right? Especially the part about waiting for your hair to grow. Like he nailed it. Have you ever, surely you have, you've gotten a scan that you're a little nervous about and you're waiting on the results from the radiologist, right? You're waiting on the blood work. You're waiting on that phone call. It's hard waiting. Seuss, to him, waiting is a pointless barrier between hope and achievement, and is to be avoided at all costs, because waiting time is wasted time. But Westminster, what if I told you that that is not what we find in Scripture? Rather, when we read Scripture, we find that not only is waiting a core experience of life, but so often God works in us through the waiting. Whether it's 40 years in the wilderness or 70 years in exile or 400 years of silence for us or us today, you know, that we are still a people who await the return of the King, the return of Jesus. So much of the New Testament is dealing with what does life look like in the waiting. So though our world says, don't waste time waiting, Scripture would say, don't waste the wait. In his book, Finding Hope When God Seems Silent, Ben Patterson said, "God's dealing with us are always on the order of what he did with Abram and Sarai. He makes his promises, and he will keep his promises, but just how and when he will keep them is something for which we must wait. But keep them he will, and in ways other and better than we could think, as he works for our good in all things." He also wrote, "Waiting is not just the thing we have to do until we get what we hope for. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what we hope for." Charles Spurgeon once said, "If the Lord Jehovah makes us wait, let us do so with our whole hearts. For blessed are all that wait for him. He is worth waiting for." The waiting itself is beneficial to us. It tries faith, exercises patience, it trains submission, and endures the blessing when it comes. He said, "The Lord's people have always been a waiting people." Well, Advent season is a period of waiting, right? It's God's people were waiting. Mary was waiting. You know, today we await the celebration of Christmas. You know, kids wait on tippy toe for presents. We eagerly await family and friend time. Last week, Jude said, 23 more days until Christmas. The wait is killing me. You ever felt like that? The wait just kills you. Well, for the next few weeks, while we're in this waiting room called Advent season, I want to invite you not to waste the wait, but to taste and see the goodness of God, even here. So this morning, we're going to read about someone who waited. Simeon eagerly waited his entire life for one thing, and it wasn't an official Red Ryder carbon action 200-shot range model air rifle. Now, Simeon had dreamed and he had longed for the ultimate comforter. You know, when you're really struggling and somebody asks you, what do you really want? You know, it's not some toy or something. Like, you want peace, right? You want joy. Well, that's what Simeon wanted, this ultimate comforter of God's people. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he wasn't going to die until he laid eyes on the Messiah. And year after heartbreaking year, it came and went, still no comfort. Well, that was until one day the Spirit led Simeon into the temple at the same time that Jesus and his parents were also there, and his wait was over. And so with that, let's dive in to God's word for us this morning, Luke chapter 2, 21 through 35. "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Well, this is God's word to us this morning. Let's pray before we consider it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And just as the Holy Spirit led Simeon to see Jesus, we ask that the Holy Spirit, you would come and illuminate, make plain, make clear, lead us to Jesus this morning as well. And we ask this in Christ. Amen. So the Bible tells us here that that Jesus was born under the law. Well, in Galatians, to redeem those who were born under the law. And what we find here is the earliest recorded fact that we have from Jesus' history, at least of him doing something, is of him keeping the law. The Mosaic law said that all firstborn males were to be dedicated to the Lord. And they laid out what that looked like. You know, the law laid out that if you could afford a lamb, then you bring a lamb. But we see what tax bracket Jesus was born into. I couldn't afford a lamb. And so they brought two birds. One bird was for Mary and for as a burnt offering, or she brought one as a burnt offering to dedicate her child. And then the other one was a sin offering for herself. In other words, from the moment of his birth, Jesus was keeping the law perfectly for his people. And as mentioned, we don't totally understand all of the Holy Spirit, but we do know that Scripture calls the Spirit the Helper. That if you have the Spirit, you have a helper, the paraclete. We know that the Spirit enables God's Word to speak to our hearts. We also know that the primary job of the Spirit is to lead us to Jesus, right? To confirm what Jesus taught. Well, some 2,000 years ago, the Spirit quite literally led Simeon to Jesus. And he took Jesus into his arms and no doubt in tears said, verse 29, it's what he's always longed for. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Isn't that what we all want, is to be able to die in peace? But then he said something scandalous, and this is what the bulk of the sermon will be on. You know, the entire nation of Israel at this point was in shambles. It was ruled by a psychopath, Herod. The Jewish religion had been taken over by legalistic scribes, do more, try harder Pharisees, and then worldly-minded Sadducees. And then to top it all off, it had been 400 years since God had spoken to them from a prophet. They were lost sheep without a shepherd. They needed a champion. And so Simeon takes one glance at Jesus, and he knows that that is exactly what he came to be. But he didn't stop there. Simeon said that Israel wasn't the only one who had a problem and needed rescue. He said not only was Jesus the consolation of Israel, but all of God's people all over the world. You know, Scripture tells us that in the garden, it wasn't just Israel, it wasn't just Hebrew people that were descended from Adam and Eve and who fell into sin. But we find that when Adam and Eve rebelled, like all of mankind fell into sin. And because of sin and separation from the Father, every single one of us have, you could say, post-traumatic stress of the soul and all of the fears and anxieties and identity issues that accompany that. We all have sin. And in various ways, we have all thumbed our noses at God and said, God, we want our way. We don't want you. We want our way. And at the same time, if we're really honest, deep down, we also know that doing more and trying harder, we know that all the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone. Like, it cannot give us what we long for. It cannot. We're restless. To have forgiveness and peace with our Creator, we need something better. What did John Travolta and Olivia Newton-John sing? You're the one that I want. Right? Well, that's what Simeon was singing. And that's what the Spirit tells our souls, is that Jesus is the one and only, like the only hope we have. And so that's what Simeon was singing. But however, as life-changingly good as that is, Simeon tells us the full truth, right? You know, we've heard possibly sermons that, hey, believe in Jesus and you won't get cancer, right? Believe in Jesus and your dog won't die. Believe in Jesus, you'll get wealthy. Like, but Simeon, he gives us the actual truth. He says that having peace with God also means that you will be an enemy of the world. Simeon says the problem is not everyone's going to love Jesus. And Jesus even said that if we're in him, we're going to have trouble in this life. That we're even to expect suffering, that he'll be opposed and downright rejected by some. That's the end of verse 34, is, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. In other words, the same gospel message that softens some hearts, it actually hardens the hearts of others. I think I've shared this before, but Stephen Colbert shared how, you know, of course, he was raised in a Christian home, but he left the faith for years and years. And one day he was walking around Chicago. He was racked with anxiety. Someone handed him one of those small green, the Gideon, you know, the green New Testaments. And he tried everything else, So what's the harm? And so he opened it up and he read where it says, if you are anxious, read Matthew 6. And so he turned to Matthew 6 and read Jesus' words. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, or what you eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? He said those words gave him such comfort that they were this beacon light calling him back home, and he believed on the spot. It melted his heart. All right, well, contrast that with what Texas A&M professor Virginia Stem Owens said when she asked her class to read the same section of the Bible, Sermon on the Mount, most of whom had never read it before, weren't familiar with it, but they were to read the Sermon on the Mount and then write an essay about it. And here's what she discovered, that many of her students were angry or just outright dismissive of it. So one student wrote, the stuff the church preaches is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking it's a sin. Everything's a sin. Another wrote, the things asked in this sermon are absurd. And then another wrote, I do not like the Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and it made me feel like I had to be perfect. No one's perfect. And of course, that last student is at least partially right, right? The Sermon on the Mount does, it ramps up the law to reveal our utter need of Jesus, the one who is perfect. Like that's the point of the law, right? Is to point us to Jesus. Tim Keller once said, the manger at Christmas means that if you live like Jesus, there won't be room for you in a lot of inns. You know, Jesus calls his people to be a city on a hill. We like to think of, you know, churches as a city on a hill, proclaiming light, bringing light to the darkness. And that's a good place to be when you have that, the gospel light. You know, a city on a hill is a good place to be when, you know, for the lost and hurting to go and to find the gospel of grace there. It's a great thing. But being a city on a hill also means that we will be attacked from every side. We will be hated, we will be maligned, we will be slandered, we will be persecuted. You may remember several years ago, a lot of the persecutions that were going on in China. One of our Chinese brothers, Wang Yi, was the pastor of a Reformed church in China. And in 2018, the police, just like we're doing right now, the police stormed in and started dragging out worshipers, dragged out the pastor, put them in prison. And he knew this was going to happen. And so he had wrote this letter that he had asked his family to publish if he was detained for more than 48 hours. And of course he was. And so this is what some of what he said. He said, I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. As the Lord's servant John Calvin said, wicked rulers are the judgment of God on a wicked people, the goal being to urge God's people to repent and to turn again towards him. For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law as though submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord. At the same time, I believe that this communist regime's persecution against the church is a greatly wicked, unlawful action. And as a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely. The calling that I've received requires me to use nonviolent methods to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior Christ also requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws. But this does not mean that my disobedience and the disobedience of the church is in any sense fighting for rights or political activism. As a pastor, the only thing I care about is the disruption of man's sinful nature by this fateful disobedience and the testimony it bears for the cross of Christ. And he said, the goal of my disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another world. You know, China doesn't know what to do with that. You know, in China, and yes, even in Greenwood, like we know this. It's you, at school, at your work, you know that believing that Jesus isn't just a God, but like the God, It will put you, it puts Christians, as Keller says, on a collision course with nearly everyone in our religiously pluralistic society. And so, look, it's not the Christmas message we want, but Simeon says people will reject Jesus, and they will also reject those who bear his name. All right, but here's the thing, and look, that's not even the worst of it, that Jesus also creates a conflict within us. Yes, Jesus exposes darkness out there, but what's even more painful for us, he also exposes the darkness in here, the secret sins in our own heart. And in many ways, the gospel is like rubbing alcohol, right? It's rubbing alcohol to a wound. You pour it on, and at first, man, it hurts. But it hurts us to ultimately heal. In verse 35, Simeon tells Mary, a sword will pierce through your soul also. Westminster, if you have Jesus in your life, like please know, like, yes, it's a wonderful life. It is a blessed life. But if Jesus is in your life, a sword will pass through your heart also, and it will lay you bare. As one person said, if God loves you and you are his child, he will crush all disillusionment that you are great. And he will show you the depths of your sin, of your need, but he will draw you to repentance. And that we can forget, right, that following Christ isn't just about getting saved and we just kind of wait on heaven. No, it's following Jesus in our lives and responding to his grace in our lives by killing sin. J.C. Ryle once said, there are thousands of men and women who go to church every Sunday, call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptism registry. They're married in Christian marriage services. They are buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight in their life. He says of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring with the flesh, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity, he says, is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not what Jesus founded and the apostles preached. He says true Christianity is a fight. And so the sword means struggle is normal, like struggle with our sin. So don't be discouraged. Because even here in this verse, Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything he hasn't first done for us. A sword went through him as well, didn't it? You may remember in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. They were cast out of paradise, away from the Father's presence. And a flaming sword was placed there to guard the way back, right? The way back to paradise, the way back to the Father. Meaning, the only way back through that was through that sword. And if you haven't heard anything this morning, please hear this, okay? This is the gospel, the good news. On the cross, Jesus went through that flaming sword called God's wrath, right? Dying on a tree so that if we are in him, we could have access to another tree, the tree that we lost, the tree of life. You know, isn't it interesting that when John read Revelation 22 this morning, Revelation 22 says that the tree of life will be in the new heavenly city, but there's no mention of the sword there anymore guarding it. Where'd the flaming sword go? That seems pretty important. Well, there's no mention of it because Jesus took it for you. And so Christmas means the way back to the Father has been opened. It's wide open in Jesus. That's why the gospel is news of comfort and joy. That in Jesus, while we wait for that great day to come and his return, we really can, in Jesus, live and die in peace. Well, this morning is an invitation to just that. Amen. Amen. Well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for these words that you gave to this man named Simeon who had waited his whole life for one thing. Well, Lord, in the same way, we ask that you would continue to give us a desire for one and one thing only, Lord, a desire for you. Lord, for us to see all these attempts at comfort and joy and peace that we attempt here in this life that come up so short. Lord, may they all point us to our only comfort in life and in death. So, Lord, I pray that this Christmas season, Lord, that you would do work in all of our hearts. Lord, that you would give us thanks, that you would give us joy. But more than anything else, that you would cause us to see Jesus as more beautiful than we could ever imagine. May we receive him and follow him. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Hi, Richard Owens here. I just wanted to take a second to say thank you for listening to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church. Our prayer is that the Lord would use this message to encourage you in the gospel and that you would find Jesus to be more beautiful than you ever imagined. If you'd like to find out more about who Jesus is or more about our church, I invite you to visit our website at wpcgreenwood.org. God bless.